As we begin 2019, the challenge for the month of January is to devote yourself to the study of God's Word. Throughout the year, we're going to look at some of the key biblical disciplines that we find taught and practiced in the New Testament. And I'm going to encourage you to practice those each and every week. And we're going to continue our study in Acts chapter 11. I'm going to pick up where we left off prior to Christmas at verse 19 today. But I want to spend a few moments thinking about Bible study and what that should look like. There's two basic approaches to Bible study. There's what's called, could be referred to as the deductive approach and the inductive approach. Now, first of all, I'll start with the deductive approach. It really begins with a proposition or a statement or a principle or a belief, and then the person goes to Scripture to try to affirm that belief or to support that belief. It's really not the way to approach Bible study, yet many people approach it this way. Because what happens is you end up dictating to Scripture what it should mean rather than allowing Scripture to speak to you and to you to listen to it. Let me give you some examples. First example would be this. The person who is an anti-supernaturalist, an individual who believes that there are no miracles. Well, that individual is going to come to the Bible with that belief, that presupposition, that assumption, and they're going to try to prove that by cherry-picking, so to speak, different verses out of the Bible that fits their belief. And they're going to actually write off the resurrection and the other miracles in the Bible as nothing more than myth. And many people do that today. Lisa was telling me before the service, and we didn't get to talk very long about it, about a pastor, was it Canada, who's an atheist. Now, that would be very interesting to read how this atheist, I mean, how can you be an atheist and be a pastor in a church and teach the Bible? I cannot imagine what the Bible teaching, well, I can imagine actually a little bit of what it might be like. But that particular individual is not going to let the Bible speak. They are going to read their views into the Bible. They're going to dictate what Scripture says. Let me give you one more example that's very popular today. It's the view that the Bible was given, or that the gospel was given, to rescue the oppressed. This whole social justice movement has now become a part of much of the teaching in many of the churches. And it really is rooted in liberation theology that became popular in the 50s and 60s, starting in South America. And the idea is that the gospel is not about Jesus Christ coming to save sinners. The gospel is about rescuing the oppressed, whether they are oppressed economically, or whether they are oppressed racially, or whether it's gender oppression in some people's view. And many people, that's their approach to Scripture. They're coming with this social justice mentality. Rather than letting Scripture speak, they're dictating their beliefs. They're inserting their beliefs into Scripture and finding passages and texts and reading into them what they want them to say. A far better approach, in fact, the best approach, is what's called inductive Bible study. And if you've never heard of that, I've practiced inductive Bible study long before I went into the ministry, long before I went to Bible college. Really began to learn about it in the 1980s as a young Christian. An inductive Bible study, and this is my definition, so if you look it up on the web, you're going to find lots of definitions, but this is my definition, and it's a brief one. But inductive Bible study involves a thorough examination of the biblical text in its historical and literary context. So a person is examining the history, the geography, the grammar, the syntax, and of course the context, what comes before, what comes after, the context of that particular book or that authors of the writings, and even then it's going to expand into that particular testament and then the whole Bible as the overall context. And so it's a thorough examination of the text in its historical and literary context to arrive at, and this is the goal of all Bible study, and I've taught this for a very, very, very long time. In fact, I learned this back in the 1980s, and it has been my approach. The meaning of the text is what the original authors, and by authors I mean the human and divine author, being the whole divine author being the Holy Spirit, intended the text to mean. That's the meaning of the text. And so when we come to the Bible, we come to the Bible and we do a thorough examination, a thorough study of the text to seek out the original author's intended meaning. There's a number of books you can get and read about this. A methodical Bible study by Robert Trana is still available. A newer one is Richard Allen Fuhr and Andreas Kostenberger, Inductive Bible Study, and I could recommend a whole lot more. But this is a quote from Fuhr and Kostenberger, a couple of quotes. With an inductive approach to Bible study, you explore the Bible and arrive at conclusions only once you've compiled all the evidence. See, here's what many pastors even take a deductive approach to Bible study that filters into their preaching. And so they will pick a theme they want to preach on, whether it be marriage or raising kids. And then they'll go through the Bible and they'll pull out texts all over the place that confirm what they already believe. That's not Bible study. Inductive Bible study goes to the text and looks at the evidence before you draw a conclusion what the meaning is. The inductive method begins with an inductive attitude, and I really appreciate this. And several Kostenberger, Trainer, he talks about it too. It's an attitude where one is driven to discover the intended meaning of the Word of God. So if that's your attitude as you begin, then you're not bringing your opinions to the text. You're coming to the text not to form what you want it to believe, but to hear what God is teaching you through a thorough study of the text, seeking the original author's human and divine intended meaning, and then responding in obedience to what you learn. Inductive Bible study follows three basic steps. And I've taught this ever since I've been here. But it doesn't hurt to go over it again if you're not familiar with it. Observation, followed by interpretation, followed by application. Typically, here's what we do when we come to a Bible study. We read through the text and we say, well, it means this to me. Never say that. I know what you mean, but that's the wrong way to approach Bible study. The text doesn't mean what it means to you. It means what the original authors, human and divine, intended it to mean. Our goal is to do a thorough study of the text and then interpret based on the observations that we have made. And I'll talk about that a little bit more. And then, only then, after we've come to it, understanding of what the original authors intended it to mean, again, human and divine authors, that we will then apply it to our lives. This is my practice. I've followed it throughout my ministry and prior to that, and I've taught it over the years. And I want to show you really how it works just a little bit as we go through this text. So I'm in Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 30. We always want to take a look at the context. What's going on in the book of Acts? What is Luke, the author, trying to do? Well, throughout the book, we see Luke demonstrating that the Holy Spirit is at work through the apostles and other believers, and they're building the church. Actually, Jesus, through them, is building His church as He promised in Matthew 16:18. He told Peter, I will build My church. We really don't build the church. Jesus builds His church. We are His servants. We are His tools. We are His ambassadors. There's many different terms we could use, but it's Jesus who builds His church. And on the day of Pentecost, the church was born and over 3,000 Jews were saved and baptized. And then It was through the preaching of the gospel the church began to grow. And as we've seen numerically, there's numbers added. Geographically, the church is spread geographically and ethnically. It began with only Jews in Jerusalem, but it spread geographically and ethnically north to the Samaritans when Philip took the gospel to Samaria. And it continued to spread ethnically as Paul took the gospel to the Gentiles. Or not Paul, but Peter took the gospel to the Gentiles at Caesarea by the sea and in Acts chapter 10. And Peter proclaimed the gospel to Cornelius, a Gentile, and his household. Really, when you look at the book of Acts, here's what I see going on. Luke is highlighting how the church continues to grow and expand through three things I want to point out, and we'll see them in the text today. God's providential direction. Again, Jesus is building His church. Two, the proclamation of the gospel. And three, through biblical, or let me put it this way, sound biblical instruction. Well, let's come to this text and see with that background of what we've learned so far in the book of Acts, we're in Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 19. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution. See, right away, in observation, you say, well, who was scattered and what was the persecution? See, in observation, you're asking who, what, when, where, why, and how. And you're asking maybe wherefore, and you're asking all of these questions. And I'll come back and talk about that. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, spreading the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank You so much for Your Word and just the privilege of studying it and then sharing what I have learned and what You have taught me through my study of the text. And Lord, just Holy Spirit, we ask that You would illumine our minds to Your truths so that we would better know and understand Your Word and better know and understand who You are and what You are up to in this world and how You are building Your church today in the same way. We thank You, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned, we want to look for the who's and the what's and the where and the when's and the whys and the hows. And we find that Luke is telling us that so then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that incurred in connection to Stephen, or with Stephen, you have to go back to Acts chapter 7 in the beginning of verse 8. Stephen was stoned. In the beginning of verse 8, a great persecution occurred in the church. That occurred about 37 AD. Now, these dates, you know, they're flexible, but that's close. It occurred about 37 A.D. Well, some of those who were scattered then, they went to all these different places, and they made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. Well, we want to look at a map, because geographically, where are these places? And is there anything that we can learn about them? Well, Cyprus is an island. It's just off of Syria. And it's, I think, the third largest island in the Mediterranean Sea. Phoenicia is north of Israel. This is Israel. This is the Dead Sea, Sea of Galilee, and the Jordan River. You can always recognize Israel from that. Phoenicia included Tyre and Sidon. And Antioch is up here. And it's in was in the province, the Roman province of Syria. And we'll talk a little bit about Antioch because it's central to what we're studying today. And actually what we're going to see God doing as we continue in the book of Acts. Well, these particular individuals, they only share the gospel with the Jews, speaking the word to no one except to the Jews alone. But, now, anytime you see that word but, that's just a contrast. We're looking at the grammar. There's going to be a contrast here, but In contrast to those who spoke only to the Jews, there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And so these individuals came from Cyprus, which we've already mentioned. There's Cyprus, that island, and also Cyrene. I had to add in Cyrene here on this map, but it's located here. This is northern Africa, and it's Libya. Now, at that time, we don't think about Jews being in places like northern Africa and Libya. Now, we know some were in Egypt, right here. You see the Nile, the fingers of the Nile River there. And we know that there were a number of Jews in Egypt, but they were also spread out into northern Africa and Libya, Cyrene. And there were they were Jews of Cyprus and Cyrene, and they came to Antioch, and they began speaking to the Greeks also. And again, there's Antioch. About 310 miles north of Jerusalem is where you find Antioch. And they began speaking to the Greeks there and preaching the Lord Jesus. So you have Jews being saved in Antioch, and you have Greeks being saved, and they're part of one church. Verse 21, and I'm going to come back to Antioch in just a moment. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. It's very important to notice that God is the one, Jesus is the one, building His church. And the hand of the Lord is with them. They're proclaiming the gospel, which is the power of God, Paul writes in Romans 1:16, for the salvation of everyone who believes. They're proclaiming the gospel, and the hand of the Lord is with them, and individuals, Gentiles, are being saved. And that must have astonished some of the Jews. They see all of these Gentiles coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And already of those three things that I've talked about, we've seen two of them revealed here in this text. God's providential direction right there, and the hand of the Lord was with them, as well as the proclamation of the gospel. They were preaching the Lord Jesus. And all of this was taking place in Antioch. Well, it's interesting to learn, and important, I think, to learn a little bit about Antioch, because it's going to come up again. Yeah, I think I got this off the... I've never been to ancient Antioch, and from what I understood on the web, this is portrays a little bit of one of the streets in Antioch, and gives you a little bit of idea. It was the Roman capital of the province of Syria. It was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. It's difficult to nail down the population. It's anywhere from about 200,000 maybe to 800,000. One author said at its peak it was 500,000, but even in ancient sources, those figures are different. So I think we could be safe to say there were 400, 500,000 people in Antioch. It was a major city, and it was built like Roman cities are. I mean, Roman cities were built with an amphitheater and a theater, and oftentimes a hippodrome where they would have chariot races, and they would have a bathhouse, was very important in Roman cities. And they were laid out on grids oftentimes, and Antioch was built on a grid. And there was one main street that went through the city. And one of the emperors, Tiberius, and he was an emperor at this time, but just prior to this time, from AD 14 to 37, he did a lot of building and rebuilding in Antioch. And he constructed this colonnade. Now this gives, the reason I chose this, because this is a colonnade. It's just a row of columns. And sometimes there'll be a roof on top of those columns on the sides. And he built a row of columns on both sides of the street. And the ancient historians tell us that there were 3,200 columns, and they were made out of polished marble. Now, I've seen polished marble columns in Bethlehem in the church there. And it was about this big, and it was one solid marble column, and it was just beautiful, and it had colors in it, and it was amazing. Can you imagine over 3,000 columns lining the street. So this city was not only a very important city in the Roman Empire, being the capital of the province of Syria, it was a beautiful city. It was a pagan city. There were all kinds of temples. I mentioned the building projects of Tiberius. He completed or restored the Temple of Zeus and the Temple of Dionysus. And so you had all of the pagan temples there. He widened the street. He built a monumental gate at one end of the street. And on this particular gate, it had a statue of the Roman she-wolf. And if any of you have ever studied the history of Rome, supposedly there were Romulus and Remus were raised by this she-wolf. There was a statue on this monumental gate. So this was an amazing type city, but it was filled with immorality, as many major cities are. And it was on a crossroad. Really was a crossroad. It was where you moved from west to east or east to west. And even from the east, a main road came in, and from the north and from the south. And so it was a very strategic, important city. And it was this city that God chose by His sovereignty, His sovereign choice, that's going to become the sending city for Paul on his three missionary journeys. It's a very important city historically in the book of Acts, but also historically for the church, because for about the first four centuries, it was an important Christian center for the Christian faith as well as theological development. And so we see God's choice. This is the place. And He brings people from throughout the Roman Empire that had been scattered because from Jerusalem following the great persecution that actually Saul was one of the key figures behind. And they came and they shared their faith, and there was a flourishing church. When we come to verse 22, let me read it. The news about them spread or reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch, 310 miles north. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. Well, let's unpack these couple of verses. I really believe what was going on, the text doesn't give the reason why they sent Barnabas there, but I believe the apostles sent him, and we'll see the elders too. There were elders now in the church of Jerusalem as leaders. But the apostles wanted to confirm this was a genuine work of God, that this was a genuine work of the Holy Spirit, as well as to send Barnabas, I believe, to encourage the believers there and help them to grow in their new faith. And Barnabas was the ideal man. I think if you could have picked any man that was located there in the church of Jerusalem at that time, they could have not found a more ideal choice than Barnabas. And a couple of reasons why. First of all, Barnabas was from Cyprus. And those individuals who were reaching the Gentiles were from where? Cyprus and Cyrene. It makes sense you send Barnabas. Plus, being from Cyprus, those who were in Jerusalem were just pretty much surrounded only by Jews. But in Cyprus, he was surrounded by all kinds of Gentiles and pagans, and he understood the Hellenistic culture that was their culture. And so he understood those things. But I think maybe even more importantly, he was spiritually mature, and he was directed by the Holy Spirit. Both of those are very, very important. And I say that because Barnabas is described in verse 24 as a good man full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. He was a good man. He was a mature believer. But he was full of the Holy Spirit, which I really believe what Luke is communicating with that statement. We're commanded in Ephesians to be filled with the Spirit. and not to be drunk on wine. We should be led and controlled, guided by the Spirit. And He was. And so He was a perfect man to recognize whether this really was a work of God or not. He had great discernment. I talked about that several weeks ago. I like Tim Challey's definition of discernment. He says it's the skill of understanding and applying God's Word with the purpose of separating truth from error, from separating right from wrong. And Barnabas was a man of great discernment. And Barnabas was a man who was full of faith. He was theologically grounded. Perfect man to send. And so they send Barnabas those 310 miles to Antioch. And when he arrived, he witnessed the grace of God. In other words, God's grace was evident in this work that was taking place in the church, in the lives of the people that were being saved. He could see that they had genuinely come believers, and he rejoiced. And then he encouraged them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. This is one of those passages that sometimes I like to compare translations. And I think this is a little bit of a difficult translation to grasp what Luke is saying. The ESV, I think, does a much better job. He began to encourage them to remain faithful to the Lord with a steadfast purpose. Remain faithful to the Lord with a steadfast purpose. When I was going to Bible college many years ago, in the early 90s, going to Bible college in Omaha, we lived in Gretna at that time. I was driving down here to church, but there was a song by a singer by the name of Danny Byram. He never became really, really popular. He spoke at some of the youth conferences our kids went to, and He had a song that was kind of based on a popular saying. And the chorus of it is, the main thing in life is keeping the main thing the main thing. And I think that's exactly what Barnabas is encouraging them. Remain faithful to the Lord with a steadfast purpose. The main thing in life is keeping the main thing, Jesus Christ, central to our lives. The main thing in life is keeping the main thing the main thing. Barnabas had to understand, you know he did, that it was so easy to get distracted by the trials of life and the difficulties of life and get distracted by jobs and businesses, families and recreation and all these other things. And all of a sudden the main thing is no longer the main thing. Jesus is not central. We're not fully devoted to Jesus Christ in our lives. We're not fully devoted to knowing, understanding, and following His Word of proclaiming the Gospel. And the main thing is no longer the main thing. It happens so often. And Barnabas encouraged them to remain faithful. Faithful to the Lord with a steadfast purpose. And then it says, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And we see that more conversions resulted as Barnabas was their ministry. Verse 25. I find it very interesting how, again, we see Barnabas' discernment. It would have been very easy for someone to think, wow, look at this great work of God that's going on and how God is using me and feel like that you are indispensable and you really don't need anyone else. And none of that is true. Barnabas understood he needed help. And verse 25 says, he left for Tarsus to look for Paul. Paul, you go back to, again, the book of Acts, as we look at the historical context. Paul was saved on the road to Damascus, spent 3 years in Damascus in Arabia, came to Jerusalem for 15 days, and it was there that Barnabas took him to meet with Peter. Because I believe Barnabas, because of his discernment, recognized that Paul was not only saved and everybody else was, or Saul, everybody else was afraid of him because they thought that he was continuing to persecute the church, and because he had. But Barnabas recognized Paul's theological grounding and what a great teacher he really was. Paul then left and went to Cilicia and Tarsus after trying to do ministry in Jerusalem, and he was chased out, and he went to his hometown of Tarsus up here, about 130 miles from Antioch. It would have taken about 8 days, I think, or so to get there. And so he goes to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, we're probably around AD 42 to 44 at this time. And Barnabas recruits Saul to teach the Word of God in Antioch, and they team up, and they work together. And that's the way ministry should be, is we work as a team, using our gifts, using those things that God has worked in our lives to equip us to impact others with the gospel and with the Word of God. And he brings him to Antioch, and an entire year they meet with the church. And I mentioned at the beginning, what are those things that God used to grow the church? We saw that it was the hand of God at work. It is God's providential direction, the proclamation of gospel, and sound biblical instruction is what God uses to grow disciples, followers of His. And it's interesting too, I think the term disciples emphasizes that concept of teaching, and the disciples there were first called Christians in Antioch. Nobody knows for sure if they first called themselves Christians or if others used that terminology. It doesn't appear that they were referring to themselves as Christians as much as others were referring to them as Christians. In fact, one author wrote that when you study the history, not only in Scripture, Christians, the term Christians is only mentioned 3 times in Scripture, but it isn't really until the 2nd century that you find Christians referring to themselves that way, as that's the how they designate themselves. It's sometime in the 2nd century. So it's likely that those outside called them Christians. We pick up the text in verse 27. Now, at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place during the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for relief to the brethren living in Judea, and this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. There's just really so much we could say about this text, but I'm just going to try to highlight a few things. This is probably at the latest AD 44, could be AD 43, and some prophets come to Antioch from Jerusalem, one of them Agabus. He's mentioned also in Acts 21:10. So when we get there, we'll talk about him a little bit. And Agabus stood up and noticed to indicate by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit was directing him what he was saying. He spoke as he was moved by the Holy Spirit, which is Peter's definition of a prophet. If you go to it's 2 Peter 1:21, Peter says that prophets were men who moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. There are those that say today prophets in the church and in the New Testament church were little more than preachers. They exhorted, and that was their That's what a prophet was. Others say, well, God was speaking through them, but what they said wasn't infallible. It wasn't necessarily always true. And Wayne Grudem, who's a very good theologian, takes that view. Let me say a couple things about that, because I think this is very important. I believe the New Testament prophets were no different than Old Testament prophets in the sense that, as Peter said, they were men moved by the Holy Spirit that spoke from God, and they would have spoke authoritatively and infallibly. Sometimes it was for the purpose of predicting, as in this case. Oftentimes it wasn't a prediction, but in this case it was. And the prediction had to come true, or he wasn't a true prophet of God, just as it was in the Old Testament. Those like Grudem who say that prophets in the New Testament, including prophets today, speak with error oftentimes, and many times they will even say, well, then how could, let me ask you a question. If that's the case, how could you tell a true prophet from a false prophet? If a true prophet didn't speak the truth all the time, when they spoke from God, spoke prophetically, how could you tell the difference? You really couldn't, could you? You couldn't. And so I believe in the New Testament. Ephesians 2:20, Paul said, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. New Testament prophets. We don't have them today. We have the complete Word of God. But the church is built on the foundation. We're being built on that foundation. And Agabus is one of those New Testament prophets. Did his prophecy come true? Was there a famine? Josephus talks about it. He talks about the famine in Judea, AD 44 to 48. It was during the reign of Claudius as well, who reigned from AD 41 to AD 54. I think Tacitus, a Roman writer, and there's other Roman writers, they talk about this great famine. The prediction came true. It came true, just as he predicted. He was a true prophet of God. Agabus was. And God used him in this sense. And the believers in Antioch decide to gather a gift. And as all should give, in proportion to how God has blessed you, in proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. We don't understand how important this is. Remember, in the early, prior to the church being born, there was great animosity between the Jews and the Gentiles. Tremendous animosity, oftentimes. Tremendous animosity. Now all of a sudden you've got Jews and Gentiles in the same body of Christ. And that's as God designed, by the way. Ephesians 2 tells that they broke down, God broke down that wall of separation. And the Gentiles heard about their Jewish brethren who were going to be, who already were struggling, but they were going to experience a great famine. They gathered up gifts and sent to them. It shows not only their generosity, but their solidarity with their brethren in Christ in Jerusalem. And they did this then by sending in charge of Barnabas and Saul, demonstrating that they had become recognized and trusted leaders and to the elders. And just one little thing here, and then we'll do some application. But the elders, of course, we commonly think of elders. We have elders as leaders in our church. But this is pretty much the first instance you see of that. Because primarily in Jerusalem, up until that point, the apostles had been the leaders. The apostles are God's authoritative leaders over the church. But in Jerusalem now, we have elders over the local church in Jerusalem. And the gift is sent to them to distribute, not to the apostles to distribute. It's very interesting. We see this development of church leadership that's taking place. Well, once you're done with a biblical text, you've made your observations, your interpretations, I think the best practice then is to develop theological truths that are rooted in the text and that are consistent. You can correlate them with the rest of Scripture. And you draw your application off of that. So let me give you three theological truths and some applications. First of all believers are to live on mission with Jesus and share the gospel. And I could add to that statement, in their own sphere of influence. Because that's exactly what we see happening in the early churches. Those believers that went to Antioch, what did they do? They shared the gospel and people were saved. Too often times they think, we as Christians think, well, it's the pastor's job or the elder's job or someone with the gift of evangelism's job. No, it's each of our jobs. God will use each of us if we will be willing to intentionally share the gospel, whether it's in our homes or businesses, schools and families. Our responsibility as believers is to live on mission with Jesus. And that means being intentional about sharing the good news of the gospel. We don't save them, God does. But the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. So the challenge for each of us then as we begin this year, and we're going to have a whole month on witnessing or outreach, we're going to call it a whole month on, 2 different months on outreach. And we need to be remembered. We need to be intentional about that. Number 2, God equips and calls individuals to lead and teach His people. James, in his letter, chapter 3, verse 1, says, "Let not many of you become teachers." God doesn't gift everyone to be a teacher within the local church. In fact, James says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment." There's a tremendous responsibility to teaching God's Word. And those who are teachers have a tremendous responsibility to teach what they have personally studied in God's Word. Too often times we teach based on what someone's wrote in a book. We need to make it our practice to study the text ourselves and use the book as a resource, but to teach God's Word. God will hold every one of us, including myself. I understand that. And that's the importance of inductive Bible study, guys. Because here at Syracuse Bible Church, we don't want our teachers teaching our kids what they think. We want them teaching what the Bible says. An inductive Bible study is a way to understand what the Bible says and to be able to better communicate it. Finally, number 3, God develops and equips disciples through biblical instruction. That's why Barnabas recruited Saul. He knew that Saul was the ideal guy for him to get to come down and help him teach, because it's the teaching of God's Word whereby we grow as believers. Well, Lord, I always end up, Lord, just feeling like there's a lot more I'd like to say. But I trust You that You, Holy Spirit, have worked in each of our lives and hearts and minds today, instructing us as we have studied this text together. And my prayer is that if there's anyone here that doesn't know You as Savior and Lord, that today would be the day of salvation for that person. Lord, that You would draw them through the Holy Spirit to Yourself. Convict them of sin. Draw them to Yourself. Regenerate their heart that they might believe in You as Savior and Lord. And become Your disciple, Your follower. And may each of us leave here today with a commitment, a desire, a devotion to study Your Word, to keep the main thing in 2019 and beyond. God, You know how weak we can be and how easily distracted we can become. Help us to keep You central and to study Your Word, to hear what You have to say to us, to understand what You want us to understand so that we can better know You, love You, serve You, follow You, and obey You. That's my desire, Lord. I pray in Jesus' name.